You have your Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. You guys appreciate the worship team this morning? Thank you, guys. If you don't know, this is my friend Chris, Chris Bays. And if you've been around for a while, you know Chris. And he used to help lead worship here, and he's been, the Lord's kind of brought our paths back together, and I'm really excited and thankful for that. So, again, we just appreciate you guys. And your families, I know that there's a sacrifice to practice and to prepare and to be up here during worship. While Kara's sharing her talents and worshiping the Lord, Evan's watching the kids. And Amelia gives up Israel early in the morning on Sunday. And Lord, it has to do without Brian. So we appreciate that. We appreciate the individuals and their families. And I'm blessed, and I hope the Lord was, and I feel the Lord was blessed by that. Genesis chapter 3, that's where we're going to be at today. I won't spend too much time recapping. This is a well-known story, and Sean did a great job last week. Like I've already said, you can watch that video, you can listen to the audio, you can pull that up wherever those things happen to exist now out in the internet world. Before we begin, we do have the nursery and the preschool room. They're open back here. We don't have a children's ministry for the older kids during the summer, but you're welcome to make use of that. So we're in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 14. So we've had the fall of what we call the fall of man, the temptation in the garden. We have the serpent and Eve and Adam eating of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their eyes are open. They hide from the Lord. They know that they realize that they're naked. Relationship is broken. They've been deceived. They've been tricked. They've believed lies, willingly believed lies. You know, there's like the idea of being willingly deceived. They were deceived. They were tricked, but they allowed themselves to believe things that they knew to not be true, that were contrary to their experience in the presence of God, and they fell into temptation. And so we have the portion now that we're studying today, and it might be up there. It's going to be Genesis 14 through 24, 3:14 through 24, so we're going through the end of the chapter. This is commonly called the curse, and I said I'd give you a new word today. I made it up. I'm kind of proud of it. I call it the cursequence. You like that? It's like, it's a consequence, but there's a curse. It's a cursequence. And I call it that for a reason, because calling it the curse maybe isn't the full definition, the full right definition. So I'm going to read this. If you want to stand, maybe you've been standing, maybe you're sitting down. I'm going to read this this portion together. And this is immediately following the fall. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. It was a very dense section, and we could take and examine verse by verse. We could take two verses. We could look at the curse on the serpent. We could look at what God says to the woman. We could look at what God says to the man. We could look at what follows there. We could look at the end of that chapter. And we could spend a lot of time examining and diving in to each of these sections. But we're gonna take this as a chunk, and we're going to go through it. And so if I shined a spotlight on any one portion, you know, I would leave other aspects in the dark. So it's not kind of a spotlight. It's not a floodlight. I'll zoom in on things that maybe the Holy Spirit, I hope it was the Holy Spirit, illuminated to me as of importance. Okay, so we begin with the Lord speaking to the serpent. And he says, because you have done this, cursed are you. Cursed are you. God curses the serpent. This is where we get the curse from. He curses him. Remember, prior to this, God has only spoken blessing. And we talked about the weight of words, how when God speaks, things come into existence. There's power in our words as image bearers of God, created in his image. Our words also have power. The life of death are in the tongue. And God has created us in his image, and we carry weight. Our words carry weight. I've heard people say, your words create worlds. And also, we were given the power to name things, which is something we like to do. On the political landscape, you know, left and right, back and forth, we like to name things, right? We like to name and label people. And in doing so, in our minds, you know, we think we have them figured out, and we don't see the depth and the beauty as image bearers of God. We just label people by terminology that we come up with. And we have to be careful with our words. We have to be careful with our labels. We have to be careful with our naming, especially in our household, with our children, with our spouses. The realm that God's given us control of. We want to speak life, and we want to call good things forth, and we want to recognize good things and be careful in naming harshly or hastily things that we don't really want. Does that make sense? Okay. God says, cursed are you. And I call this the curse sequence because I want to point this out so I don't forget. When God speaks to Eve, he doesn't say, cursed are you. God doesn't curse Eve. There's consequences, but he doesn't use the word curse when he's talking to Eve, as far as I can see. When God talks to man, he curses the ground. He doesn't say, cursed are you, to Adam. I think that's significant. God blesses his people. He puts blessing on them. He gives consequences to Eve that we're going to look at. He gives consequences to Adam. He curses the serpent, and as a result of Adam's sin, he curses the ground. That seems significant, doesn't it? And I looked with it with my powers of investigation and the internet. I went and looked and tried to look out the individual Hebrew words to make sure that what I was saying is true. God uses the word curse here for the serpent. I don't see it. He doesn't use it. It's not in the translation for Eve. He doesn't use it for Adam. He does curse the ground. That's significant. He gives consequences. And things are cursed because of sin. But he curses the serpent. And it says, above all livestock, above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So we have a... It seems to imply that the serpent wasn't crawling on its belly before this happened. And there's a progressive revelation of who Satan is. As we go in Scripture, we see elements to the story in Isaiah. We see it come out in Ezekiel. If you go to Revelation 12, it talks about the dragon who was thrown from heaven, swiped a third of the stars down, brought demons down, fallen angels with his tail, made war against the woman and her offspring. Okay, we see more revelation of this. And if I focused in on here, there's a lot to be said about spiritual warfare, about Satan, about understanding evil, understanding the demonic. But I'm not going to focus too much on that today. But there are there's other portions in Scripture that you can investigate. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is speaking. He says, I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to this serpent and its offspring. So yes, there's a natural revulsion. There's a natural conflict between some weird humans like snakes. Don't be offended if you're like a snake lover. But, you know, like most people have an aversion to snakes. But this is something deeper. And he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a singular pronoun, a masculine pronoun, he. He shall bruise your head. So it said there's going to be enmity, there's going to be strife, there's going to be conflict between your offspring and her offspring, but he, one of them, will bruise your head. And you, this one serpent, shall bruise his heel. There's something hidden here that's significant. And what we see at the very beginning, we see God weaving in the gospel of Jesus into the beginnings of Genesis. Now, this portion helps us understand what we might call the human condition. The condition of humanity. Why is humanity in the state that it's in? And this is a part of it. This is a consequence of sin. This is a consequence of the fallen world. There's a curse on the serpent. But God says there's going to be one offspring. And he says her offspring. And some translations say her seed. And when you think about, you know, reproduction, you typically think about, and you use the term seed, you typically think about the masculine. You think about that coming from the seed portion, coming from the man. I'm not going to go biology here. But he says her offspring. He signifies that it'll be an offspring of the female. And we know that Jesus, it was prophesied in Scripture, and Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of a woman's offspring. And you would think, just knowing culture and the history of humanity, that he might say that the man's offspring, but he says specifically, the offspring of a woman will bruise the heel, or crush the head of the serpent. So he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Which, there's an order of a bruised heel is nothing to, you know, to scoff at. Like, if you bruise your heel really bad, it hurts. But obviously, a head injury is more fatal, more severe. I guess unless you're Achilles, right? So I'll put enmity between you and your woman. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying there's going to come one, an offspring of the woman, who will crush Satan's head, who will be a wounded victor. Isaiah talks about a suffering servant. It's prophesied in Scripture that there's going to come one, an offspring of a woman, who will crush Satan's head and be wounded in the process. Jesus on the cross. In the very beginning of the Bible, God's weaving in redemption. He's giving us prophecy. He's giving us promise. And he's telling us what to look for. That's cool, right? And some of you, if you've been around the Bible, that's nothing new. But when I first saw that, that was amazing. And what you see, this is maybe, you know, this is God at his most, up to this point, most angry and disappointed. And he's dealing with the failings of humanity, and he's weaving redemption and mercy into that. Okay, I'm going to move on because there's a lot to cover. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall, some translations say, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I was reading from the ESV. All right? So to the woman, he said, I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. My wife sent me, I'll pull up this text message. She didn't know, I don't think she knew, considered what I was studying, but she sent me something. She screenshotted off the internet, and did you know that the human body can only endure 45 units of pain, but at the time of labor, a woman endures up to 57 units of pain. This equals 20 broken bones all at once. It's talking about the pain in childbirth. All right? So there's severe pain in child. Don't be scared. You go ahead. I mean, have kids. We'd love for you to have kids, you know. So don't be afraid. There's pain in childbirth. And even if you take we have science, we have technology, you can take medicines that limit the pain. But there's pain in child rearing. I don't know if you've experienced this. There's not just physical pain, but there's anguish, emotional pain, existential pain in raising and bringing up children. Women have borne that burden throughout history. And it's just, you know, I don't know when the agreement was made. You know, and sometimes our society is trying to eradicate, you know, roles of gender and that sort of thing. But women have borne the pain, and I would say willingly borne the pain of bearing children. I don't know when they signed the agreement, you know, humanity, how it just came to happen. It came to be. I believe God created male and female. He created them, and He embedded these things deep inside of us. But I know that my wife, in the day-to-day of rearing children, experiences pain. She experiences heartbreak. She experiences worry and fear and anxiety over the outcome of our children. Can any of you relate? And I care for my children deeply. Last night, I went in and my daughter had a friend stay the night. I went in and something came up in conversation early in the afternoon, and I went in and gave him a lecture because I couldn't stop thinking about it, and I gave him a warning, and it wasn't a discipline, it was just a warning. I care about my kids, but my wife bears that burden in unique and deeper ways, I think, than I do. And I think I'm an okay dad, even though I've been called the worst dad in the world a couple times. And it's interesting to me here, and I want to do something, because when we get to the man, he has trouble bringing forth, being fruitful concerning the earth. So let's do an exercise here, okay? So if you're a man, and most of your day, you would say most of your day is concerned with things, natural resources, dirt, you know, farming, making something out of wood, dealing with parts, metal, driving a vehicle. If your life more, like the majority of your life or your work, is concerned with things versus people, would you stand up? I don't know. I don't know how this is going to... Just stay standing. Come on, Dennis. You sell buildings. Okay? Chris, you kind of deal with things, I guess. I mean, you were... Okay. Now, females, if the majority of your day is what you would call people stuff, if you're raising kids, if you're in nursing, if you care for people in some way, if you're a grandma and you're raising kids, you're caring for kids, right? Would you stand up, please, at the same time? Okay? So these aren't hard, fast rules, but by and large, I would say, when allowed to make choices and allowed to, you know, most of you picked your path, you figured out your life, women gravitate towards caring for people, and men gravitate towards fiddling with things, you know, fiddling, okay? Okay, most of you stood up. I don't know. This isn't very scientific, but this is, what was Adam made out of? He was made out of the dust. He was made out of the dirt, right? Natural resources. What was Eve made out of? A person. It's interesting that we gravitate. Now, that doesn't say, you know, if you're a man, you can't work with people, and if you're a female, you can't work with things. We're not putting rules on this. We're saying, by and large, when left to their own devices, choosing a path, females tend to end up raising kids or caring for people. It's not that you have to. It's not that you can't do the other thing. But something deep inside us, as a whole for humanity, moves us in these directions. And the frustration, the consequence of sin that we see God giving to people, people experiencing, comes from the core of who we are. Now, I'd say God is a good father. No father a good father doesn't not discipline their kids. Is that right? Does that make sense? A good father disciplines their kids, and he doesn't just do it randomly or wildly or chaotically, but he does it to direct them and to drive them towards change and to shape them into a healthy, well-functioning human being, a good father. And it's the same with God. I was reading this, and I thought, I wonder, women, what are the things that would drive you to the Lord, drive you to your knees in prayer most often? If not your children and your husband, frustration with your children and frustration with your husband? Is that a real experience, or am I just imagining things? I think that there's something here where God wants to draw you back to Him. He wants to drive you to His presence, and the things that can also bring you the most joy at the same time will be a struggle and will be a weightiness and will be a heaviness. Okay? So there's pain in childbirth, yes, but there's also pain in just the child rearing, caring for kids, seeing them grow to be healthy adults is a painful process, and mothers bear that uniquely. You know, when there's a long gestation period, and then there's a long period where kids, you know, human kids, if a cat has a kitten, it's out of there, you know, pretty quick. Human kids stick around for a long time. You know, I don't know if that's part of it. Like, okay, well, part of the consequences is your kids are going to stick around your house for a long time, and you're going to have to feed them and take care of them and make sure they mature. They're not just going to mature quickly. I don't know if that's true. So there's the issue of child raising, which also says God's original plan and design and intention was that raising, being fruitful and multiplying, raising children didn't have that pain. It didn't have that toil. It didn't have that effort in a world that's not fallen. And the next part, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, on a face value reading, I would say, in my experience, that's reversed. If you just use the word desire, like, I feel like in my household, my desire is for my wife, and she rules over me. I don't know. The word desire here isn't like a strong, loving, romantic desire. If you look at Genesis 4, verse 7, God's warning to Cain, the story of Cain and Abel. I'll read it. It's the same word here. So desire is not the best. It's a complicated translation. God says this to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you or contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So what sin's desire for Cain is to control him, to grab hold of him, to manipulate him, to use him like a puppet, to work him for its own ends and its own purposes. And it says, so the way that sin desires to rule over Cain in the fallen part of the feminine is a desire to control and to rule over and to manipulate her husband. Okay? This is controversial in this day and age. I think most women, most people that are honest would say that. Like, I know that my wife probably feels that a lot, that if she could just get me to do what she wants me to do, things would be a lot smoother in our household. That's probably true. And then it says in Genesis that he will rule over you. He shall rule over you. And this isn't God's design for marriage. What we see here is a consequence of the result of what's going to happen. This isn't God's original good design for marriage, is that women want to control and manipulate their husband and husbands brutally rule over them. If you look at Ephesians, you get a clearer picture where husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. And there's a mutual submission and love and care and elevating the needs of the other above yourself and caring and providing and protecting and loving. We see what God designed when we look at Christ and the church. This isn't God saying, this is how I want marriage to be. He's saying, this is a consequence of the fallen world, and this will be a pattern that will replay. And we see that's borne out, and we see it, and we feel pain from it. It wasn't that long ago, you know, there's so many movements and so many things that are going crazy and blow up in our world, that the Me Too movement was going on. But that was a legitimate response to men ruling brutally or wickedly or perversely over women in the workplace, especially. That was a response to that. That's a consequence of the fallen world. And these are the tendencies that exist in humanity when sin is left unchecked. And one of the things I thought was, we see God putting a block to the tree of life. He doesn't want man to live forever in a fallen state, which is good news, by the way. God doesn't want you to live forever in a fallen state. He's going to take effort. He's going to place cherubim from the tree of life. He's going to take every effort he can so that you don't have access to eternal life in a fallen state. He wants you to have access to eternal life in a sanctified, purified, saved, redeemed state that comes through his son, Jesus Christ. That's good news. But you see God putting limits. There's consequence to childbearing. There's consequence to sin that maybe we see when the days of Noah come and sin is just, people have populated the earth and sin has increased. God wants to restrain the effects of sin. He still allows us choice, but he restrains the effects of sin. He doesn't want it to continue forever. He doesn't want if there were no consequences in childbearing, people would just be, you know, in a fallen state perhaps. This is my theory, you know, just popping out kids left and right. Which I guess I could be, not me, but we could be accused of, I guess, in my household. So to the women, this is experience borne out that the pain in your life comes from the heartache in your life, but also the things that drive you to the Lord are concern for your children and concern for your marriage. And if you're not married or you don't have kids, you know, there's other aspects that bears out. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree which I have not commanded you, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, oh, there we go, you shall eat bread till you return to the earth, to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so to man, there is a burdensome futility to your efforts to provide for yourself and for your family. There's a burdensome futility. See, God created the world. He created a law. He wrote this into the fabric of the earth that you reap what you sow, right? And it says that, you know, there's reproduction after kind. So seeds reproduce after kind. But he puts a limit to that, and he puts an effort, a toil upon that, that is burdensome. See, Adam was to tend the garden. There was work in the garden. There was care to be provided, working alongside God. But there wasn't that futility, that never-ending task, that dissatisfaction never getting ahead, never being enough, never ending, never ceasing futility, that didn't exist in the garden. And so you see the frustration that man experiences. There's thorns, there's thistles. You know, in the garden, really, he just harvested. He just go around and harvest. But there's the implication of tilling and plowing and planting and weeding. And it says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. And there's death. Remember, the serpent said, did God say, you know, he said, you won't die, you'll be like God. There's death. Death is a consequence. And there's a futility there and a frustration that I think many men have experienced. Not being enough, not being able to provide enough. You know, never getting to the place where you can just, there's that toil and that frustration. To be honest with you, you know, I kind of feel like, and this is probably another consequence of the fall of man, I feel like I understand the women's predicament more than I understand the men's predicament. And I'm probably wrong on both of those, you know. But this is what's going on. And it's interesting, and this is something I came across. It's a rabbit hole that I didn't explore. But when you get to the times of Noah, and after the flood, Noah makes a sacrifice, and God says, no more will I curse the ground because of you. So I found commentary that said, well, the curse on the ground is lifted, and the earth is fruitful. It does reproduce after its kind. And I found some that said, well, that's not what that means. So that's something to be explored. But God does lift the curse. He says, I won't curse the ground anymore after Noah. Okay? So there's consequences. But God doesn't curse Adam, and he doesn't curse the woman who now gets to be, now is named Eve. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living thing, of all living. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So we have Adam and Eve experiencing their nakedness. Their eyes are open. They're ashamed. They're afraid. They're guilty. And God provides a covering for their shame. He provides a covering for their guilt. He provides a covering for their fear. And he provides skins. Now this is significant. Skins, we're assuming of animals. An animal was killed. Blood was shed to cover the shame and sin of Adam and Eve. And just like in the verse about the woman's offspring crushing the head of Satan, we see God making provision through the shedding of blood for the sins of people to deal with their shame, to deal with their guilt, to deal with their fear, and to cover them. We see the mercy of God, the concern of God. And that's pointing to Jesus, who will shed his blood on the cross to cover our shame and to cover our guilt and to cover our sins. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And in verse 22, as I read that, and I don't know if we have different translations, it's a little bit of a hard sentence to read, and it's actually an unfinished sentence. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, it's almost as if God can't even finish the sentence thinking about what would happen if man lived forever in his fallen state, in the sinful state. God takes action. God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see God making provision, dealing with the sin of people, and taking efforts that man would not live forever in a fallen state. He wouldn't exist forever in a sinful state. He wouldn't exist forever in the broken relationship, the broken covenant, separated from God. And I think there's a temptation and maybe a view in the world that, you know, the Old Testament God is just harsh. It's just judgment, and it's only justice. There's no grace. There's no mercy. And what we see throughout the Old Testament at every point, what we would call the greatest sins in humanity, the greatest sins in the Old Testament, we see God preparing a way, making a way, making a plan, establishing a path of salvation that men and women, that people can be reconnected in relationship to Him, that people can be redeemed, that they can be ransomed, that they can be bought back and brought into that Eden state, that state of relationship, that state of existence in God's presence. That's where the Bible started. That's where the Bible's going. And everything in between is working towards what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And friends, that's good news. In fact, it talks about in Galatians how it's in the law, it says, cursed is the man who's hung on a tree. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Jesus became a curse to break the curse for us. He was hung on a tree. And He took the curse. He took the weight of our sin. He took the punishment for our actions. And He bore that for us to redeem us, to buy us back, to return us to what God had in mind. God hasn't changed His intentions. He hasn't changed His plan. He hasn't changed His heart for people from the time that He created Adam till now. He provided a way back to Eden, back to His presence. That's good news, right? God isn't a different God in the Old Testament from the New Testament. He's doing this. He's laying the groundwork. He's laying the foundation, and He's paving the path for what Jesus did. And we're going to see humanity has farther to fall. As you go through Genesis, you see more brokenness. You see an increase in violence, an increase in brokenness. And you see God dealing with it, righting the ship, consistently pointing people to Him, pointing people to the future, to look ahead to the Jesus that is to come. And now we can look back and we can look at the Jesus that did come, and we can look ahead to the Jesus that is coming again, and we can look to the present, to the Jesus that is and exists and is still alive. And we have hope. And not only that, we can be a part of the rescue. We can be a part of the mission. We can be a part of the redemption of setting things right in God's good world. I'm encouraged by this. And so I hope that you read this part, this portion of Scripture, which, you know, we're civilized people, we might think is archaic or maybe just some old myths. But we can actually see in ourselves, as modern as we are, as civilized and refined as we are, we see the truth of our existence, the truth of humanity, the truth of the human condition in this document, in God's Word. And we see hope. We see hope. Do you see hope? Do you see hope here? And so I'm going to wrap up there. I've scratched the surface. I hope I've done justice and service here to God's Word. And I want to show, is Sean up there? You good? Jenna, would you do me a favor? Could you go out there and tell Brandy to come out? Aspen, you want to come here, Pin? Oh, you got caught. So we spent a lot of time together through the quarantine, through the lockdown, and we had some good conversations in our family. And our daughters are involved in Bible Bowl, and they've been studying the book of Acts. And one of their memory verses was in Acts, where Peter responds on the day of Pentecost, and the people ask him, "What should we do to be saved?" Do you have that? Do you have it memorized? Do you have it memorized?
I have it memorized.
Do you have it memorized?
I don't know.
Huh?
I don't know.
Oh, shoot.
I memorized. Wait, let me think. No,
repent and...
No,
okay. In Genesis, he tells them to repent and be baptized, right? How else does it go? So my daughter started asking us questions and expressing interest in being baptized, I guess is where I'm going with this. Is Brandy coming? Okay, so they kept bringing it up, and they kept reminding us and asking questions about it. And so we had a baptism at our house two Sundays ago. And so we have a short video. We want to share it with you guys. But both Aspen and Adara, you can see here. And there's another one. So we wanted to share that with you guys, and I would appreciate it if some of you come up and maybe as Sean, did you want to close, Sean? Oh, yeah, at communion. Could some of us come up and just gather around, and if you want to lay hands, if you want to socially distance, that's fine. If you want to stretch your hand from your seat, would you pray for my daughters and their journey with Jesus, their relationship with him, that they would follow him and love him and obey him the rest of their lives to the best of their ability through the power of the Holy Spirit.